We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
God, that God is a God of love, and that God is love, is a message that people like and is well known and widely appreciated, and of course is true. What the Bible also says, though, is that God is a God of anger and wrath. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, that he's a consuming fire. This idea is neither as widely known or as widely accepted. The Bible says he is angry, and he is justly angry. That his anger is unlike ours in that it is based and expressed always in justice. Ours is expressed in the fact that we're tired and didn't get enough sleep last night, or lunch has disagreed with us, or we've just failed an exam, or some other things like that. But his anger is based and expressed always in justice. How can God be both loving and angry at the same time is a problem for people. Indeed, why should he be angry at all? The Bible says he must be angry because he is loving, and he must be angry because he is just. And that's got to do, of course, with people having very different ideas of what is justice. You see, why do we lock people up in prisons or punish them in some way or other in our society? One set of theories that answers that kind of question is the utilitarians. And don't worry about large words that you don't know. It's clear enough what it is when I explain it. The utilitarians say the reason we lock people up in prison is threefold, really. It's so as to protect society from people who are involved in anti-social activities. It's so as to, by preventing them from doing their crime again, it's so as to deter other people from doing it, or to withhold a penalty for anyone who is involved in such a thing, and so to rehabilitate the criminal, in some way correct him, improve him, so that he won't carry on doing this. Now that all sounds very reasonable, very humane, caring for society that we don't want it wrecked, caring for the individual, the criminal that's caught up in it too. But if you're thinking about it for a while, those theories of punishment are actually hideous. They really are grossly unjust and horrific. Terrible, terrible things to base your justice on that. You see, on that basis, you can do anything to anybody. Take Michael Blake, for example. You can have him? No. Take Michael Blake. He looks like he is a thief. He looks like he is thinking thieving thoughts. Now, on the basis that he looks like that, we can lock him up in prison, can't we? That will prevent him from stealing, won't it? Right, so prevention, that's covered. Not only that, it will deter other people, because if that's what we do to him just when he looks like he's going to steal, what will we do to them when they actually turn around and steal? So it's good to deter it for other people. And while he's there, well, we can rehabilitate him, can't we? You know, we can alter his look so that he doesn't look like he's a thief anymore, and we can run a little lobotomy on him so that he doesn't think those thieving thoughts anymore, and well, we could have all kinds of fun with him for all length of time, all manner of time for the rest of his life, for example. We could keep him there just to rehabilitate him. And we could enforce him to become an external student at the University of New South Wales and see if that improves him any. There's all kinds of things we could do to him. All manner of tortures that are available. We could send him down to UniSearch House to enrol every day. Whatever it may be, you see, you can actually fulfil those goals. But isn't that grossly unjust? Because he hasn't done anything yet, has he? He hasn't stolen a thing. It's just that he looked like it from our viewpoint. It fulfills the rationale, but it is completely unjust. And it is that form of justice which, of course, lies behind the Siberian camps, where the Russians have been killing people for the last 40 or 50 years, behind the Vietnam re-education centres that have been operating, in which many of our Christian brothers and sisters are being rehabilitated away from their Christian viewpoint to accept the new regime. Oh no, that is a grossly unjust form. Now if you want justice, you've got to do something else. And that is what the retributivist argument is. The retributivist says you must give people what they deserve. You pay back people for what they've done. You give them reward or punishment because they deserve it. The utilitarian always looks ahead to the future and says, let's try and clean up this mess that we're in. Let's see if we can't improve this person, protect the society in the future. But the retributive man, he looks backwards and says, no, what that person did yesterday, he must be held responsible for, because they are free, responsible agents and need to be punished for doing it. Now, at that point, of course, the punishment fits the crime, that you do to him what he deserves, no more, no less. The utilitarian, there's no punishment fitting the crime. You can do anything you like, just provided you correct him, just provided you rehabilitate him. There's no limit to what you may inflict upon him. Now, the reason why people don't like retributive arguments, that we see, is partly because it sounds hard and cruel, but partly because they're atheistic in their philosophy, whether they are in fact or not. That is, if you can't believe in God, you can't believe in very much that's absolute in terms of right and wrong and just and unjust. All you can believe is in social and anti-social actions and activities. And if you don't have any sense of right and wrong and just and unjust, then you can't really argue for retributive justice. People don't deserve anything. All you can try and do is engineer society to make things better. And so you become social engineers. That is all that you're involved in. It's only the Christians who will be actually arguing, not only the Christians, but the Christians are one of the chief groups, who will be arguing that people be given what they deserve, because we believe that people are responsible, moral beings, and we believe that there are such things as right and wrong, and that people therefore have just deserts. Now, that kind of retributive justice is expressed in Revelation 15 to 16. See, we are going to get there eventually, aren't we? I haven't forgotten that it's about Revelation we're talking here. Because in here we get some hint of the idea of punishment going on to eternity. See, most people find abhorrent as an idea that it will go on forever and ever. But we get some understanding here why it goes on forever. We get to see that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is a personal anger. That is God giving people what they deserve out of his own decision and will, because he wishes to, because it is right. Because we see also that God's personal anger is based and expressed in justice. And so in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, you see seven plagues of the wrath of God poured out on mankind, one after another, at his personal direction. But before they happen, the scene is set for us. As always, the scene for the book of Revelation is the whole Old Testament, and there are many allusions in this in these two chapters to the Old Testament. There's a group of people down by a lake singing a great song of victory called the Song of Moses, which of course is a great allusion and an explicit reference back to the gathering by the Red Sea at the end of the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's troops and the singing of the song, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, which I won't sing for you at this moment. And there's lots of Old Testament allusions in this book. There is also, as the scene, Revelation 1 to 14. Now, I recognise that many of us weren't here last year in the series, and so I may not have been studying this for a while. And so I'll dip back this year to this week to show where it relates to what is being said here. And we'll actually have to spend a little bit more time doing Revelation 1 to 14 than we should normally, on the grounds that some people didn't have the benefit of being here last year. And on the grounds that those who did, some of them have forgotten some of the exact details. Like me. But the real scene here for chapter 16 is set in chapter 15. And we see this pattern in the book of Revelation several times. Chapter 1 gives you a scene where Jesus stands, and then chapters 2 and 3 is where Jesus sends his letter to the seven churches. Well, here is the scene setting before the event. In verse 1 we notice that of chapter 15, John looks into heaven again and has another vision of the heavenly reality. In verse 2 to 4 we see that the people of God are victorious in the great harvest time, which was mentioned at the end of chapter 14, and they are victorious over the beast, and we'll talk about him and his image and his number, and in a little while we'll talk about them, but they turned up in chapter 13. They've been victorious, and so they sing the victory song like the people of Israel did down by the Red Sea. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which is described for you there in verses 3 to 4, and I wish someone would set it to music and sing it. It's a great song. How great and marvellous are the deeds of God, for the deeds of God reveal his holiness and his righteousness, his justice, and all the nations of the world will worship him because of his righteousness. And then John looks again into heaven and he sees the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the forerunner of the temple. And the tabernacle out in the wilderness, if you remember, was such a place that God was there that the people couldn't just roll in, that it actually had tremendous effects upon them. God's presence and power, and only the Levites could go. Well, the tabernacle he looks in here is filled with the wrath and power and splendour of God, so that no one can actually enter into it. It's alienating. God is so powerful. A God who lives forever and whom you cannot escape by outwitting him. He is there in all his power and fury and anger. And it's not until his plagues are completed that anyone can enter into his temple. And then from the very temple itself, the voice which can only be seen as the voice of God goes forth to the seven angels that John has seen there, with each of the angels holding a bowl. And they are to go and pour their bowl upon the earth. And so the action starts in chapter 16, verse 2 through, where one after another the angels pour their bowls of wrath. The first one on the land, the second on the sea, the third on the rivers, the fourth on the sun. I'll read those four together as a group. Verse 2 of chapter 16. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared with the intense heat. They cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, for they refused to repent and glorify him. Again, you get a steady allusion to the Old Testament, where there were plagues levelled against Pharaoh by Moses in the time of Egypt, and plagues that affected the sun and affected the waters turning to blood and gave people boils. You'll notice these plagues are levelled against the people who worship the beast and have his mark. The victorious ones, the ones who have been victorious over the beast, they're all down at the great jam session by the lake with the new harps and guitars and all that. It's only those who aren't victorious over the beast. It is the beast's people upon whom these plagues fall. And the first of the one that's on the land turns to the boils or sores, ugly sores that people have. The second one, the whole water turns to blood like the blood of a dead man. I don't understand what that's an allusion to. I don't understand what about dead man's blood particularly. But the consequence of it is that all the living creatures die. The third one is that the waters of the rivers and springs turn to blood. It's not the blood of humans that have all died and has run down into the river, because you'll notice in verse 6 they have to drink the blood themselves. And you get that strange little interlude in verses 5, 6, 7. Between the third and fourth angel, the fourth angel pours it on the sun, and the sun's heat is so intense as to burn people. And you will notice that they do not repent. They refuse to repent. They recognize that God is the one who is in control, that God is the one who is heating up the sun, but they will not repent, but rather they curse him. Then comes the fifth bowl. In verses 10 to 11, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now, I thought it would be best if I went back and explained something about the beast in his throne before we proceeded to read that one, so we know what we're reading about here. Because the beast occurred for us in chapter 13, and the first half of that chapter. Who and what is the beast? The beast was the construction and inspiration of the dragon, who is the devil. The dragon and the devil are equated throughout the book, so that's no great hassle. But who is the beast? Who is the dragon's inspiration? Well, the beast is given power and authority and a throne to rule over all peoples everywhere and to wage war against the people of the Lamb. And they are the great persecutors of the people of the Lamb, and they rule over everybody, and everybody worships the beast and his patron, the dragon. Now, I suggested when we went through Revelation chapter 13, and as you can see, these studies are taped each week, and you could borrow the tape from down in the chaplaincy office. We're very happy for people to go and borrow and use tapes from there any time they would like to. I suggested when we looked at Revelation 13 that the beast really represented world government, represented the attempt of man to rule the world without God. The classic Old Testament expression of it is the Tower of Babel, where men by their cooperative efforts seek to build a tower that will establish them in heaven. And God, if you remember, confuses them with language and the tower is never finished. But all government, all world government is like that. It is under the inspiration of the evil one, because it is man's attempt by cooperative effort to rebel against God so that they can rule the world by themselves. That is the beast that is seen in chapter 13. Now, of course, in the time of John's writing, it could be the Roman Empire which sought to do that. But if he'd written 500 years earlier, he would have called it Babylon, or 700 years earlier, would he call it Assyria? Or today he might call it the United Nations, or possibly United Nations, or possibly United States, or the USSR, or something like that. It's Canberra, and it's Macquarie Street. It's the attempts of people to rule the world without God. And it's actually the work of the evil one. Now what happens in the fifth bowl, verse 10? The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongue in agony, and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain, their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. In fact, what happens here is that the throne is destroyed in darkness, the throne of the beast. And so people are plunged into the darkness of in our terms, anarchy, of no government. And that is worse than beastly government. Here's a strange conundrum. You see, the Bible not only sees that government is under the inspiration of the evil one, but it also sees it as being instituted by God. There's a small paradox for you to work on, isn't it? It's instituted by God. It's a good thing for us. But it's a bad thing too, because it keeps on trying to rip us off all the time. And all governments are like that. They take our taxes. They send our young men out to fight and die in battles that we're not interested in. They use their power corruptly, and they are themselves corrupted. And yet we're far better off with them than we ever would be without them. There's a scene in that movie, which I confess not to have seen but have heard reported, The Life of Brian, where there's a group of revolutionaries gathering together in first century Rome, discussing their course of action and the rest. And they're all saying, what has the Roman Empire done for us? Nothing, nothing, nothing. And then someone says, oh yeah, hold on. But they have given us good roads. All right, says the leader. Okay, apart from good roads, what has the Roman Empire ever done for us? No, nothing, nothing, rotten, horrible. Hang on, says someone else. They have given us some good schools too. All right, apart from good roads and good schools, what has the Roman Empire ever given to us? Nothing, they need to be overthrown, revolution. No, hold on, says someone. They've also given us some good hospitals too. All right, apart from good roads and good schools and good hospitals, what have they ever given to us? Nothing. Now, it's like that, isn't it? Right? The government of Australia, the government of the world, all like that. It's hideous in so many ways, and yet we're far better off with it than we ever would be without it. At least there are policemen, at least there are laws, at least there are prisons, at least some things work. But yet, it is used by the evil one to bring about his purposes. Now God's wrath is levelled against the governments of the world, so that they fall into complete anarchy and disaster, and people really are in terrible darkness and much worse off. And then the sixth bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates. Again, let me stop to give you a bit of explanation before we read this one. Why on the Euphrates? I mean, we've had the whole sun and the whole seas and all the rest, but now we've just got one river. That's because the Euphrates was the natural eastern border of the Roman Empire. Beyond that lived the Parthians, who were barbaric hordes of people from the Roman point of view. And most first century Rome was fairly paranoid about everything that lived east of the Euphrates. There were large armies of wild men out there, and they were likely to come and destroy the Roman Empire. And even groups like the Jews of the first century, who didn't like the Romans at all, they would also be paranoid of the Parthians, because the Romans, when they came and conquered you, did set up roads and schools and hospitals. But when the Parthians came, they would pillage and loot and rape and destroy and burn, and nothing would be left at all. And so there was this terror, first century terror, of everything east of the Euphrates. Now we see what happens in the sixth angel poured out his bowl, verse 12, on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The river Euphrates dries up. The kings from the east can have now free access to the empire. And he sees three frogs. Surprising to have Frenchmen arriving at this stage of the game, but that's not who it is. The frogs, of course, are a dirty, unclean beast. Three spirits, evil spirits, come out of the dragon, the devil, that is, the beast, that's his offsider, and the mouth of the false prophet. That is equivalent to the second beast in chapter 13. World religion was the second beast in chapter 13 of Revelation, and you'll see later in the book of Revelation that the second beast is equated to the false prophet, so there's very little doubt as to who that one is then. And these evil spirits perform miraculous signs to lead astray the people of the world. Notice that they do miraculous signs. Please take careful notice, because modern people today are very funny. Modern Westerners about miracles. They think if you can do a miracle, that what you're doing must be the truth. Because that's nonsense. The evil spirits do miracles. Indeed, the Bible warns us more commonly of people who are false prophets doing miracles than it does anything about saying that true prophets will do miracles. It's one of the signs of the false prophet that he does miracles. So don't be impressed when you see people doing miracles. That's not impressive at all. But modern people think it's very impressive. If I could do miracles, well then the church numbers would double immediately. But that doesn't mean that I'm speaking the truth. You judge the truth by the truth, not by the exhibition of power that even the evil one can reproduce. But in this time, people are gathered together for a great battle on the day of God, and Jesus interrupts with the promise of himself coming like a thief. And then we hear that they gather the kings together for the place that is called Armageddon. There are two lines of interpretation on this little section as to what is happening. The first one is that the kings of the east are being gathered together with all the other kings to have a battle with each other. That is, the picture of Armageddon is the picture of a world war, when the kings of the east, the Parthians, are gathered with the Romans and they have a big battle. Now that's not just Herbert W. Armstrong and other weirdos. That is as ancient as the early Greek commentators. A very ancient interpretation, and there's a lot of great scholars who would hold it. I don't think it's right. I think with the majority of commentators, just to be different, I thought I'd go with the majority, that it's actually referring to gathering together all the kings to fight a battle against God and his Messiah. That is much more commonly seen in the scriptures. And the key thing to my mind is chapter 19, verse 19, where that is exactly what happens. And I think the next few chapters are also tied together, that we expect that the great battle in 19:19 is this battle of which we've got here, because it actually doesn't say anything about the battle here, does it? It just says the gathering together for the battle. And the battle takes place a couple of chapters later, and it's against God and his Messiah. And that's what I take it the Armageddon is. And that is why you get in verse 15 the interruption of Jesus saying, "I come." Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice of the throne saying, "It is done." 18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake, no earthquake like it had ever occurred since man had been on the earth, so tremendous as the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on the account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. You do wonder about these fellows who, having been hit by a 100 pound hailstone, are able to do anything like cursing anybody. The seventh one comes, and this great cataclysm takes place: lightning, thunder, earthquake, hail, fire, and the rest of it. And the great city, which is a title used earlier of Jerusalem, but I here presume it is Babylon. The great city Babylon in particular is remembered, that God will destroy it as he brings his final destruction. Now, so far that is a fairly straightforward reading of the chapter 16. But what's it about? I mean, where does this fit into my life? Or does it fit into my life? Or into which part of history does it fit? When? Where? How? I mean, what is actually going to happen, and what is happening with these dragons and beasts and frogs and rivers and drying and blood and all the rest of it? Well, the key to the bowls is not all that hard. You'll notice on the right-hand sheet there, because that's where we're up to, point 3, in case you've lost yourself there, that there's as much on the right-hand side as there on the left, and we're up to about 39 minutes past one, but don't worry, we're just exactly where we were the other day. Time's no problem. I can get through the second half much more quickly. That's the first thing. I just want to warn you of that. Those newcomers amongst us mightn't realise that the length of time's got nothing to do with the outline sign here. The keys to the bowl lie in the seven cycles, it seems to me. That is, in the book of Revelation, several times you get cycles of seven things. Jesus sends a letter to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 6 to 8, Jesus has a scroll with seven seals on it, and as he opens each seal, different things, different catastrophes happen on the world. In chapters 8 to 11, there are seven trumpets, seven angels, each with a trumpet, and as they blow their trumpets, different things happen on the world. Now, seven angels, each with a bowl, and as they pour out their bowl, different plagues occur on the world. Now, you must pay careful attention to that repetitive pattern developing in the book in terms of interpreting what is taking place. We know the number seven is symbolic of completion or reality or finality, commonly used like that in apocalyptic literature and in ancient Jewish literature, that seven was the number of having everything rounded off and complete. So what are the seven cycles about, and how do they relate to each other? When you start looking at how they relate to each other, certain things strike you. The seals and the bowl and the trumpets, as well as the bowls, are all about disasters. The seven seals talk of conquest, strife, famine, death, martyrdom, and a great cataclysm, an earthquake and the like. On the sixth one and the seventh one, a great silence, and inside the silence, the trumpets start. Christians and non-Christians alike are caught up in these. And I suggested, and you can check the tape out for the reasons of it, I suggested when we were going through that section, that here we have the ongoing experiences of the world alienated from God. This is the way the world is. Earthquakes, fire, strife, warfare, death. That's just the way of life. That's the way, and it affects Christians and non-Christians alike. With the trumpets and the blowing of the trumpets, we again get a cycle of disasters. But these are warnings. Warnings to men to repent before it is too late. One third of the land, one third of the sea, one third of the rivers, one third of the sun are affected by the blowing of the trumpets. But you will notice what is even more striking is that it's exactly the same things as affected by the bowl. Indeed, not only the same things, but the same order they occur. The land, the sea, the rivers, and then the sun. And then the opening up of the abyss whereby the evil spirits come out and rule the world. And then the river Euphrates. You find that the hordes from over east of the Euphrates come across and kill one third of mankind. And then the seventh trumpet, you get a great earthquake and rumblings and fire, etc. That is, the seven things that happen with the seven trumpets are the seven things that are happening with, not exactly the same, but very similar to the seven things happening with the bowls, happening in the same areas. I mean, there are differences, and the differences then become very important, like only one third is affected. One third of the living creatures in the sea die, as opposed to all the living creatures in the sea dying. There are differences, but yet there is such marked similarities that you must be asking the question, what is the relationship between these? Between these cycles. Now, having seen the similarities, my next thought is to look for the differences. And points 2 to 12, 1-1 to X-1-1, actually picks up the key differences between the trumpets and the bowls in an attempt to understand then what the bowls are saying in particular. I'm spelling out to you, see, the method by which we can make sense of this book. And it's not, I don't think, all that hard. Before I say that, the key to it lies in the sequences. What have we got here? And here I've actually got to take a choice, and so I want to spell out to you the choice I'm making. What is happening here? Have we got a sequence of events? Is there a... when are they being related? That is the book of Revelation, as some people say, all about the Roman Empire, with nothing to do with the 20th century? Or is it, as other people will say, all about the end of the world, with nothing particularly to do with the Roman Empire? Or is it, as others will say, It's about the whole Christian period, from the Roman Empire all the way through to the end of the world. And so, you know, chapter 12 may be the 13th century, and chapter 14 might be referring to the 18th century. And it's, you know, it's the world history being told to us beforehand. Or is it, as some people say, nothing to do with any of those things? It's about how we relate to God without any particular historical reference one way or another. How do you tie this in to the experience of life? There's a conundrum. There's something you have to answer before you can make head nor tail of the book to some extent. And I hope you answer from the book itself. Now, I think the answer to that lies in how the different cycles relate to each other. But they don't seem to me to be doing things that are very different from each other, but very similar to each other. So what are they about? Well, the illustration I developed last year, which I'm sticking with still, is the idea of the action replay. It's original, I'm glad to say, to me, basically because nearly all commentators wrote before television, so they didn't have the advantage of using this great illustration. But it's like action replays. You know, you watch a game of cricket on television, and I hope you all do. You're watching this game, and you see a man bowled out. Firstly, you see him bowled out from over the bowler's head. Then you see him bowled out from over the wicketkeeper's head. Then you see him bowled out from out somewhere near square leg on the fence. And then you see him bowled out from somewhere out in wide extra cover. So you've seen the one action, but you've seen it four times. And you've seen it sequentially. I mean, they can split the screen these days and give you all four simultaneously, but you don't take it in as well that way, do you? Hey, by and large, they give it to you one after another. And in each one, you see the action differently, although it is the same action. Sometimes you see it right back from the fence and you're watching all the fieldsmen at the same time. Other times you've got it right in just on the batsman's face and you see the look of agony on his face as he hears the rattle of the stumps behind him. But it's the same action. It is the one event that is being seen. It's just being seen from different perspectives. Now, that helps me in understanding what the book of Revelation's like, because it seems to me that it's like a series of action replays. The sequence is not a sequence of events, but rather a sequence of visions, a sequence of seeing things, that John keeps seeing things. Now let me give you a second modern illustration to try and help you grasp what I think. It's like that. John is the man with the X-ray vision eyes, if you like. He is looking into heaven. And he sees the reality of what it is like there now. Now, when you understand what it is like there now, you know what the future of the world is. It's not just about heaven he's looking, because he also sees this world, but he sees it from the perspective of Jesus on the throne, of Jesus victorious. Because he sees that, he understands the present state of where we're at. And he does it by a series of visions, one after another. So notice, for example, here in the relationship between these visions and the trumpet ones which warn people to repent. These ones differ. For example, in chapter 15, verse 1, we find out that these are the last plagues. The last plagues. And we're told they're the last plagues, 15:1, because with them God's wrath is completed. You'll notice that they are levelled only on the people who have the mark of the beast, not on those who are Christians, not on those who are victorious. And so it's the victorious people are spared from it in 15:2-4. It's the people of the beast and the beast and the kings of the world who actually now are suffering. And all this comes from the temple, from God's personal wrath, and it inflicts everything. Now that starts just those I've just picked on the 2 to 6 there. They're all things that are distinctive about this section. That out of God's very wrath, out of his anger, from his own person, he is now inflicting his wrath upon the enemies. Not upon people, not upon Christians, but upon the enemies. The trumpets were great warnings to everybody, because one third of the people were killed, one third of the living creatures died, but now everything is killed. All the kings of the world are gathered together for the great battle. The note of everything is also distinctive, and that's because it's God's wrath being completed. It's not a warning for people. This is it. This is it of which the warning was come. This is what the trumpet was blowing about and warning you is about to happen. People are now going to suffer the full consequences of God's anger. Just skip number 7 for a moment, V11. You'll notice that people are unrepentant when they receive God's anger. When the wrath of God comes upon them, they will not repent and turn back, but they suffer fully for it, and then they curse God. And in their cursing of God, they bring upon themselves more wrath as well. They never repent. That is part of the reason why people will go on for eternity in hell. See, when a godly man suffers, he says, "Ouch, that hurts." And he says, "God, please remove it from me." And he says, "Also, please, God, help me to understand why I am suffering the way I am, and help me to learn to accept it." When the ungodly man receives suffering, he says, "Ouch, that hurts. Why, God, have you done this to me? I don't deserve this. Where's the justice in this? You're a rotten lay-down God. In fact, I don't believe in you, God, anymore. You can go jump in the lake, God." Right? He curses God for his action. That is not the response of the godly person. So, as everything is inflicted, people are unrepentant and continue to receive God's wrath upon them. You'll notice, though, the response of the godly in verses 5 to 7, and here is one of the most important differences, because in all the other sequences there was a little interlude between the sixth and the seventh, between the sixth trumpet, the seventh trumpet, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. But here, there is an interlude between the third and the fourth, which draws your attention to it then, by its placing. And what do they call? The angel in heaven, the angel in charge of the waters, says, "You are just in your judgments." And the altar, which I presume is not a speaking altar, but rather the martyrs who are under the altar, of whom we've read earlier, the altar says, "Yes, Lord God, true and just are your judgments." That is, the people of God and the heavenly being all declare the righteousness of God in judgment. Why? Because you have given people what they deserve. That's why. They shed the blood of martyrs, and now they've got to drink blood, just as they deserve. You notice the strong retributive idea of God's justice. People are being given what they deserve. It wasn't just an exercise in talking at the beginning. It actually is helpful to us to understand what's being said here in its whole philosophical implications, that God is concerned with giving people what they deserve. And when he does, in his wrath and fury, those who are God's people will see that it's right and will declare his justice and his righteousness in doing it. And so the song down by the lakeside is a song of how true and just is God in his judgments, in his actions, in his righteousness. Whereas the ungodly man, when he sees God's justice, will curse God and condemn God and despise God right to the end. Now, when does all this take place? When does it take place? Well, you think the answer's simple, on the great day, but that doesn't help you. When is the great day, is the question. When is the great day when Jesus says, "I come"? Well, of course, it's at the end time. That's straightforward, isn't it? The last day when Jesus returns. But it's not just the last day. It's also now. Because you'll also notice the voice calling out, "It is done." And that would remind you of some other time when that voice calls out, "It is done." For on the cross of Jesus, he calls out, "It is finished," doesn't he? And now the temple says, "It is done." When are the bowls of God's wrath poured out on the earth? Well, whenever God is angry and punishes people. That is the wrath of God. Certainly I believe that Jesus will return. Certainly I believe there will be a last day. But I believe that last day comes for some people earlier than others. Yeah, I'm having my cake and eat it, haven't I? See, what happens on the Tower of Siloam? You remember the Tower of Siloam in Luke chapter 13? It fell down and killed 5 or 6 people. And Jesus said, "Were they more sinful than you that they should die like that?" To which the answer is, no, they're just the same as us. That's what's so horrible about it. And Jesus said, "Well, if they're just the same as us, then you better repent, hadn't you? Because if that's what God did to them, well, there's no reason why he can't do it to you, right?" Now, what is taking place there? Jesus is saying the falling of the Tower of Siloam is a trumpet. It is a blast from God warning you to repent. So it's a trumpet for you, right? Now, was it a trumpet for the people under the tower, the 5 or 6 who were dead? No, it wasn't a trumpet for them. There's no warning at all. That's the trouble with it, isn't it? Well, what was it for them? It was the bowl of God's wrath for them. They weren't being warned of the judgment of God. They were receiving the judgment of God. The one and the same act can be both a trumpet and a warning. In fact, it can be a seal, a trumpet and a warning if you start working them out. All of them it can be. Any one event. For when you come to be under the wrath of God, then you have actually received the plague, the bowl of the wrath of God upon you. Now, Jesus will return and there will be a last great day, but we mustn't actually think that people haven't come to judgment until the last great day, as if what's happening to them is independent of God's wrath. That's not the place at all. People can die and visit God immediately. You see, we've driven a great wedge between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, as if they're completely different things. But they're not. They're one and the same act. That's why the Old Testament prophets look ahead and just talk about the coming. They don't talk about two comings, because they're one and the same thing. You see, it's like a great game of soccer. You've got 3 minutes to go before the end of the game, and the score is 250-0. Now, I've never seen a soccer game with 250 points up, but it'd be fascinating, wouldn't it? Now, if you've reached that stage, do you think that the last 3 minutes are going to make very much difference to the game? No. No, it's just a question of how many more they can score, isn't it? I mean, it really is, but the thing's over and finished, isn't it? We're just waiting out time. Well, Jesus has already won. Jesus has already borne the wrath of God for us. That's why we do not need to bear his wrath. And Jesus has already overthrown the forces of evil and destroyed the evil one, conquering him in his death and resurrection. The battle of Armageddon has already been fought. Mind you, there's a little mopping up operation yet lying ahead. But it's just a mopping up operation at the end of the long game of soccer that has already been won. And so Armageddon is now and then, for that is when Jesus comes. Babylon the Great will be destroyed at the end time, although we find out it's already been destroyed. But we'll see that next week when we look at the barbarity of civilization, as Babylon represents civilization, and we find out what happens. Let me just pick up those last few points. You see, the world we live in is a world amok. Persecution, murder, killing, corruption, earthquakes, famine, and Christians in particular can feel, well, look, where is God in this world? You know, how can Christians in Iran be suffering all the things they are if the God of the Bible is the God of the world and the God of Iran? How can it be? John says, look into heaven and you will see that God is sovereign. He rules over all, and he is justly angry with the mess we're making of the world, and he will visit this world with his anger and wrath and punish people and give them what they deserve. And therefore his enemies stand no chance. But those who bear his victory, we are spared of the wrath of God. We're put outside that scene altogether, because the wrath has been borne for us. With that perspective, you can continue to live in this jumbled up mess that we call the world. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts, and we thank you especially, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his great battle and victory for us at Calvary. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to rightly perceive the world with yourself as the King and ruler, knowing that you are warning people of the judgment that is coming, and that you are bringing people to that judgment, and knowing that you have spared us that judgment by bearing it in your own Son. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.